This message from Dr. Ian Duguid on Numbers chapter 15 is joined in progress.
God has entered a relationship with his people, but there are obligations that flow from that. So, the first section are these offerings that are made by fire. These offerings are sacrifices, not those ones required to atone for specific sins. These are the sacrifices that are associated with more general fellowship with God, whether burnt offerings or fellowship offerings. Now, you all know, probably don't know, the difference between burnt offerings and fellowship offerings. Burnt offerings, you burn the whole thing on the altar, whereas fellowship offerings, you burn part of it on the altar, and the rest is given back to the worshiper to eat in the presence of the Lord. But both of these sacrifices have a particular focus on the meal aspect of sacrifice. The smoke that ascended from the altar was an aroma pleasing to the Lord. You saw that a couple of places in this passage. See, what happens is, as it were, the Lord is participating in this meal through the smoke ascending to him. And what we see specifically in the regulations at the beginning of chapter 15 here is a strengthening of this picture of table fellowship between God and man. You see, what we have here is a requirement that when you offer these sacrifices, you are to offer a symbolic, balanced meal. We start off with, well, in each case, you have a large portion of meat. But what these regulations say is when you offer this large portion of meat, don't just offer this meat, you have to accompany it with the appropriate carbohydrates and beverage. So you have a balanced meal there. So for your basic offering, the sheep or a goat, you have a grain offering of 2 quarts of flour mixed with oil, and then the drink offering of 1/4 of wine that goes with it. But of course, sacrifices don't just come in the standard size. They also come in the large size, that's the ram in verses 6 and 7, and supersize, which is the bull in verses 8 through 12. And in each case, the accompanying side orders have got to be scaled up to match. So the grain offering is bigger and the wine offering is bigger also. Now, in this context, in the light of what we've just seen in Numbers 14, these regulations are both a rebuke and a promise to Israel. In the first place, they're a rebuke to Israel. They doubted the goodness of the promised land. They said it's a land that consumes the people who live in it. But if these future Israelites, when they enter the land, are able to offer such substantial meals to the deity, they themselves are hardly likely to be going hungry. There's a rebuke about the nature of the land here. But alongside that implicit rebuke, there's also a message of grace for the future. You see, these regulations assert that in the days ahead, the Lord will enjoy fellowship with his people on a continuing basis. Are you amazed by the Lord's continuing grace to his people? You know, if I was the Lord, by this time of story, you know, my patience is gone. Long time ago. God has brought his people safely all the way out of Egypt, parted the Red Sea in front of them, fed them in the wilderness, brought them to the threshold of entry to the promised land, and what happens? The majority of the scouts fall into unbelief. And they spread a bad report about the nature of the land and the power of the occupants. And the people choose to believe that bad report of the majority, in spite of the passionate pleas of Joshua and Caleb, to trust God. The people are ready to stone Joshua and Caleb. They're ready to elect new leaders and march right back to Egypt. And even after they heard the Lord pronounce judgment on their unbelief and send them back towards the wilderness, their final act in chapter 14 is yet another act of unbelief, trying to enter the land without the Lord's help. Yeah, what is the Lord to do with such a people? Well, I know what I would do. I mean, fire from heaven. The whole lot turned to toast on the spot. Never mind what Moses has to say on the subject. I'm not going to enter a debate with Moses. They're done. If I was the Lord. But that's not what God does with his people. What is the very next word of the Lord to his people after their repeated act of unbelief? Well, it's verse 2 of 15. Speak to the Israelites and say to them, after you enter the land I'm giving you as a home. God's grace is continually shown to his people. That's incredible. God's good plan for this people is not aborted in spite of all of their sin. There is still a future for Israel in the land of promise. And God doesn't just restore his people and then keep them at a distance. As if he was kind of trapped in his promise and, okay, he's got to do it, but, you know, it's really begrudging. I mean, so, you know, sometimes that happens, doesn't it? You know, you promise you're going to take somebody to the airport. And then in between when you make that promise and the time rolls around, you have a knockdown, drag-out fight. But you've got to take them to the airport because there's no other way of getting them there. But, you know, the tension in the vehicle is just, you know, you can just cut it with a knife. It's icy. That's often how we behave towards people who've sinned against us, but we're committed to nonetheless. That's not how God deals with his people. He welcomes them back into fellowship with him. He is indeed, as Moses said back in the previous chapter, a God who is slow to anger, abounding in love, forgiving rebellion, transgression, and sin. And this passage is also insistent that this fellowship with God extends both to the native-born and to the sojourning alien alike. That's very prominent in verses 13 through 16. The rules for offering these sacrifices are going to be the same for both. And once again, the significance of that ruling in this context goes beyond the obvious. It's certainly true, as some of the commentators point out, that in this regulation you have a faint foreshadowing of the gospel. That strangers and aliens will come in and be part of the covenant people and will stand as one people before the Lord, that in Christ there will neither be Jew nor Gentile. And that's certainly true, and that's here. Far from the Gentiles always being enemies to be feared, one day at least some of them would come in to worship Israel's God. But I don't think that's the key significance of these regulations here. In this context, the hardest part to grasp here is the reality that one day in the future, there are going to be native-born Israelites. You know, at this point in the book of Numbers, that takes a significant amount of faith to believe that commitment. The Israelites themselves are still wandering aliens trekking through the wilderness. God has just condemned them for another 40 years to wander in the wilderness. But he had promised that their children would nonetheless enter the promised land and inherit it as their own. And this regulation that the sojourners and native-born be treated alike depends on and reaffirms that promise. One day, there will be native-born Israelites, people who had a natural birthright of access to God that mere aliens and strangers in their midst would envy. The new generation of Israelites. The very ones the older generation in unbelief said, these our children are going to end up as slaves, plunder for the inhabitants of the land. This new generation, we're going to have greater privileges, greater rights before God that others are going to envy. And God says, I'm going to bring them in too and enable them to share in the privileges that come with being part of the people of God. And so the focus of this first section is on the privilege and the supreme privilege of relationship with God, of fellowship with God, that God commits himself to, in spite of the way that his people have behaved towards him in Numbers 14 and on back through the whole of their history together. But along with privileges come responsibilities, and that's where we get the law concerning the first dough in verses 17 through 21. Actually, the NIV doesn't do such a good job of translating this, when it says that it's a cake from the first of your ground meal. That would better be translated the first of your kneading trough, or the first of your dough. In other words, every time you make up a batch of dough, think of sourdough bread. You have a starter kit, and then you put it in to make up the batch. Well, every time you generate this new batch, they're to take one loaf out of that and to give it to the Lord. Because God has given this land to his people, therefore they must in return make an offering out of everything it produces. That's a central theme throughout the Old Testament. That's the foundation for the tithe. That's why they had to tithe a tenth of everything the land produced. That's why they had to give the first fruits of everything the land produced. God had given them the land, and in response, they had to give part of it back. But what this does is it ramps up that obligation. It's not just here the first fruits of the threshing floor, the first fruits of the vat, what you have elsewhere. That would be an annual obligation that rolls around, like kind of like April the 15th. You know, every year the government nails you. it's not like that. It's every time you make a loaf of bread, every time you mix up this new batch, maybe not daily, but certainly weekly, every time you have to take aside one portion and give it to the Lord. It's bringing the law of first fruits home into every kitchen. Out of every batch of bread, bringing a cake, a loaf, to the priest as a gift of God. The cooks were constantly being reminded of the one from whom their daily bread came. Now, when you look at these laws in their narrative context, they show us profound spiritual truths. In the first place, you need to see that they challenge our instinctive notion that obedience to God's law is bondage, and doing whatever we want is the way to freedom. In the previous chapter, Israel chose the way of unbelief. And what happened? It led to disobedience, and it led to death. They were afraid that if they obeyed God and did what he required, that would lead to death for themselves and bondage for their children. That's what they said back in chapter 14, verse 3. But in reality, it was their unbelief that led to wasted lives in the wilderness. Their disobedience broke their relationship with God, and that led to their death. Chapter 15 shows us the positive side, the opposite way, the way of faith that follows the path of obedience to God's law, which in turn, as these regulations underscore, will lead to life in God's presence and fellowship with him. We have the same negative dynamic operating in our own lives, don't we? Why is it that so often we give in to sin and disobedience, even though we know that what we're doing is wrong? Why is it that we try so hard to sanctify ourselves by our own effort, but we never seem to make much progress? Effort by itself doesn't seem to change us. Why not? Well, because it's like tackling a tank with a water pistol. The weapon cannot reach the targets, the real heart of the issue. The real heart of the issue is our hearts, isn't it? You see, the problem is that there's an underlying dynamic of unbelief that drives our sin. Like the Israelites, we have false beliefs about God that we persist in doggedly, in spite of all the evidence to the contrary. And until those deep core beliefs are challenged, there's little real change happening in our lives. That's why even when we recognize that sinful patterns lead to painful consequences, we often find we can't change them. That's why Bob's in business as a counselor. I mean, if all it was seeing that, you know, bad things are happening because of what I'm doing, okay, I'm going to change, we wouldn't need counselors. The fundamental problem that drove Israel's patterns of sin was a failure to believe that God is good and that he had a good purpose for them. Because they didn't believe that, when they were faced with oversized enemies entrenched in fortified cities, they concluded they'd certainly die in any attempt to conquer the land. What was that? It was unbelief. In spite of the evidence of the first fruits of the land, you know, they didn't have to just take the spies' word Caleb and Joshua's word for the land. They had it in front of them. Remember, they brought home this huge bunch of grapes? They saw it. They didn't believe it. Instead, they believed the majority report. What is that? That's unbelief. And when the Lord condemned them to wander another 40 years in the wilderness, then they decide, oh, we can take on the giants in the land by ourselves. What is that? It's unbelief. Unbelief constantly is what was driving their disobedience. Now, we need to clarify something at this point. Because when we say unbelief, that can sound kind of passive. Sometimes people will say to you, well, you know, it's just wonderful for you. I'm so glad for you that you have faith in these things, you know, that you're a person of faith and you're able to believe. It's so wonderful that you're able to do that, but you know, I'm just not that kind of person. I don't have that kind of faith, that kind of ability to believe, that capacity for belief. That's not the way it is, though. See, as we can see from this passage, unbelief is a position that involves just as much faith as belief. Unbelief is strongly committed to the view of its view of the world, just as faith is. And that's clear from the actions of the Israelites. What they did makes absolutely no sense if the Creator God of the universe is committed to them. It only makes sense if they really believe profoundly, firmly, that God is not on their side, is their enemy, determined to do them harm. Unbelief, you see, is the opposite of faith, not in being the absence of faith, so much as being faith in the opposite set of propositions about God. Now, there's no such thing as a faith-free zone. There's no opportunity for such thing. You must believe something. Your heart is a vacuum without that. You always believe something. And unbelief is the faith that for all practical purposes, God does not exist. God does not care. And God is not actively involved in my life. And it's that same pattern of unbelief that drives our own patterns of sin. Hey, let me ask you, does giving in to sin really work well for you? Does it satisfy you? Does it make you feel warm and cozy all over? Or isn't it the case that, in fact, giving in to sin in most cases leaves you in the wilderness, hungry and thirsty and profoundly empty? That sin doesn't work. But if that's so, why do we continue to do it? Why are we so easily led astray into temptation and sin? Well, it is because at a deep level, we don't really believe that God is good. We don't really believe that God has good purposes for us. We believe, on the contrary, on a deep level, that God is not really working all things out for good. Because if we did believe profoundly that, in God's existence, in God's power, in God's good purpose for us, then studying his laws and doing what he said would be so natural and obvious that our lives would be transformed from the center out. And you see, that's why Numbers 15 is such a fitting sequel to Numbers 14. In Numbers 14, we see Israel's unbelief and disobedience ends up in death. A death that's not the end of the road for God's relationship with his people. Relationship is this good purpose that God has designed us for. Those of us who grew up on the Westminster Shorter Catechism will remember the answer to the first question. First question, of course, what is the chief end of man? The answer, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Or to put it another way, you were created to enjoy a close relationship with God. Why was God going to bring Israel into the promised land? It was not simply so they could have a beautiful place to live, equipped with all of the ancient conveniences. Entry into the land was just the beginning of God's purpose for them. That's why they have all these laws that start to take effect once they enter the land. Once they enter the land, Israel will begin to offer these sacrifices that would then be the means of experiencing rich fellowship with the living God. Once they were in the land, they would glorify God and enjoy him. So Numbers 14 shows us that the doorway to death runs through disobedience, but Numbers 15 shows us the doorway to life goes through obedience and into fellowship with God. And that door is still open, Numbers 15 tells us, in spite of the sin of the parents' generation in Numbers 14. There's still a way open. This is a lasting ordinance for the generations to come as a people. Israel was going to glorify and enjoy God forever. Now, if the older generation for one moment had believed those truths, as Joshua and Caleb did, then they would have been ready and able to take on whatever giants they faced in order to enter the land. Because death itself would have held no fear if they truly believed that God's purpose for them was lasting fellowship with him. Numbers 15 then gives you the positive lesson to go with the stark warning of Numbers 14. Now, the nature of God's purpose for you, that God's purpose for you is to have a rich relationship with him, is important to grasp. Because there are some people out there for whom sin does seem to be working. At least if you have a skewed understanding of the purpose of your existence. You see, if the chief end of man is to have a comfortable life, surrounded by everything his heart desires, then sin is most definitely working for some people. When we moved into our house in Escondido, we were looking around it with the estate agent. On the bedroom wall, they had the plaque that said, "He who dies with the most toys wins." perhaps no surprise that the couple was getting divorced. But if that's your goal, then sin may work for you. If that's the purpose for which you're living. But if you have a real understanding of what the chief end of man is, then you'll recognize that sin never works. That's what the psalmist found out in Psalm 73, isn't it? He started off with his theological commitment. Surely God is good to Israel. And then he looked around him and he said, boy, it sure doesn't look like that, does it? Doesn't look like those who are most obedient are getting most blessed. In fact, it looks like a lot of those who are wicked are getting most blessed. What's going on here? He wrestled with that. His feet were starting to stumble, he says. He couldn't get his mind around it until he visited the sanctuary. He went to the temple. And when he went to the temple, he had it figured out. Why? What happened in the temple? You know, was it the beautiful music and the stained glass windows and all the rest of it? No, he saw the sacrifices. And he realized afresh what it was that he had that the wicked lacked. God's presence with him in the presence. And the prospect of that fellowship continuing on into glory. That's why he says, towards the end of that psalm, I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My heart and my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, there in the sanctuary, there in the temple, he grasped afresh that God's good purpose for his people was fellowship with him. Now, and forever. And all of a sudden, the position of the wicked didn't seem so enviable after all. He who dies with the most toys wins. What is that? Embracing relationship with God as his highest desire is what changed his heart and dealt with his grumbling spirits. In fact, I would suggest to you that the motivating power of all sin lies in you failing to believe in God's good purpose for you, which is that you should glorify him and enjoy him forever. You know, temptation always offers you something. You know, it's like when you go fishing. You never go fishing with a bare hook. You always put something on that hook. Temptation always presents something, offers something, pretends to give you something. It doesn't always deliver what it promises any more than the fisher delivers what it seems to offer. But it always offers you something. But whatever temptation offers you, it cannot offer you these things. Whatever you are pursuing when you sin, therefore, is something less than God's good purpose for you. In other words, when you sin, you are in the grip of a functional idolatry. There is something else that you are believing is more important than experiencing joyous fellowship with God forever. Something else has become your chief purpose in life. Something else has become the desire that is driving you. It may be comfort. It may be pleasure. Maybe pleasing people, it may be fitting in at school, it may be success at work, it may be having the perfect home. Idols come in all shapes and all sizes. But until you do what the psalmist did and you reorient your thinking at the most basic level, sin will always seem more attractive to you than righteousness. Because your chief goal is headed in the wrong direction. As long as something other than relationship with God is your chief purpose, you'll easily be seduced away from obedience. But desiring God above everything is not only the foundation for our obedience. It also will shape your attitude towards giving. You know, Numbers 15 makes some pretty substantial demands on the resources of God's people. Demands that we don't recognize because we just don't compute the value of what we're talking about here. An ox in the ancient world was a major investment, like a car is in our society. You know, so imagine taking your brand new, Toyota you just invested in and lighting a match and putting it under it and seeing it go up in smoke and saying, oh, I'm so glad I've offered that to the Lord. This is a major commitment that we're talking about. And the sacrifices that are laid out in these verses are not cheap. And a commitment to give the first of every batch of dough would have meant an offering, if not daily, at least weekly. It's like setting another place at the table every time you cook up your food. Now, how does your heart respond to such demands from God? Do they seem reasonable and desirable, or do they seem burdensome and repressive? I want to suggest to you that your response to the scriptural obligations for giving are a great diagnostic test of your real thinking about God and your chief purpose in life. And here I'm not talking about the amount you give, I'm talking about your heart attitude to giving. You know, under the new covenant, we're no longer obligated to bring sheep and bulls to offer God, along with loaves of bread and wine. You don't even have to bring the first roll of your sourdough to the, you know, to the pastor. Although, you know, that'd be really nice. You want to do that sometime. You know, sometimes people who have lots of orange trees bring along oranges and share them. That's great. You don't have any obligation to do that, though. How do you respond to that freedom? If you don't really think that God has your best interest at heart, if your chief desire is something other than fellowship with Him, then you're going to view your freedom as freedom from giving. Oh, you may give something because you don't want it to look bad when the plate passes you by Sunday after Sunday. You may give a lot if it actually feeds some other idolatry, if people think well of you because of the amount you give. But in your heart, you'll be relieved that these Old Testament obligations of tithing and giving the first fruits of your labors no longer bind you. But how will you respond if you are thoroughly convinced that God is good and has a good purpose of fellowship with you now and forever? Well, your desire will be, to use Paul's words, to excel in the grace of giving. That's what he calls it in 2 Corinthians 8:7. You'll seek to cut down your other expenses so you can give more generously to the Lord's work, so that others too, those who presently are now aliens and strangers to God, can also know His beauty and enjoy His fellowship as their supreme purpose as well. You know, very often when we discuss giving, we come back to the question of, should I tithe or should I not tithe? Am I obligated to give 10% of, as Old Testament believers were? Or does that standard no longer apply? Let me suggest that's really a question that's already headed in the wrong direction. Because even in the Old Testament, the tithe was only the first of many obligations and opportunities to give. Obligations and opportunities that flowed out of Israel's relationship with God. Flowed out of the grace that they had already received. It's not coincidental, even in Numbers 15, that the fellowship offerings precede the tribute offerings. You have to know God and His grace as a foundation for the obligation to give. In fact, many of the offerings in Numbers 15 are voluntary, not compulsory. There's no rule how large that first cake of dough had to be. I'm sure some people it was a little roll, and other people it was a big loaf. No standard laid down of how much it has to be. You see, if Israel's thinking about God was correct, there wouldn't have needed to be a standard because it would constantly have been evident to them that everything the land produced came to them from the Lord. He was the one who had given them the land in the first place. And as long as they remembered that, the question on their lips would not be, do I have to give? But how much am I able to give? And of course, the same is true for us as well. If we understand that everything we have comes from the Lord and that He has good purposes for us, nothing other than fellowship with Himself, then we're ready to ask ourselves, how much am I able to give? If we really understand fully the cost at which our fellowship with Him was bought, then we'll give generously. And we should understand far more richly than Old Testament saints did what it cost. They had some understanding. For Old Testament saints, these fellowship meals with God were never vegetarian affairs. You couldn't be a faithful Israelite and a vegetarian. An animal had to die for fellowship between God and man to take place. And that's not coincidental. It's a picture of how that fellowship between God and man would ultimately be restored through the death of Christ on the cross. See, when God gives Himself, He didn't just give the first lump out of a roll of dough. Not even a costly bull out of His own resources. For the sake of your fellowship with God the Father, Jesus Christ gave himself utterly and completely on the cross. And so the vision depicted in the fellowship sacrifices of Israel could finally become a reality. God and man seated together around the table, enjoying rich fellowship together. On the cross, his fellowship with God was temporarily broken so that your fellowship with God could permanently be restored. That's what it cost, as the Apostle Peter put it. It's not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. You know, if you understand that sacrifice by which God pays for your forgiveness, your obedience to his law is going to be transformed. It will no longer be a burden for you to bear as a slave. Now will be an opportunity for you to serve as a son, as a daughter. You know, as the rabbis reflected on the law, they said, you know, when God brought Israel out of Egypt, it was like buying a slave. And that's what gives God the right to give all these laws. And so Israel has no right to say to God, well, you know, why should I do this? God just says to them, well, you're my slave. So you do this. The New Testament shows us, and I think the whole Bible shows us, a much richer understanding of what God is doing, even rescuing his people out of Egypt. He's not simply buying himself a servant that he can amuse himself by giving laws to. He is bringing out of Egypt, who? My son! He has created us so that we too could be the children of God. And when you understand that it is God's goal to redeem you out of your empty way of life and to bring you into rich fellowship with him, then nothing he asks of you could ever be too much. God's gift of Jesus is what proves beyond a shadow of a doubt his care for you and the power of his desire to have a relationship with you. He wants you to be with him so much that he would die for you on the cross. So why will you persist in your unbelief? How can you remain skeptical about God's goodness towards you in the light of the cross? No matter what difficulties face you in life, no matter how hard your life looks now, how can you doubt that God has good purposes for you in the light of the cross? His unquenchable purpose for you is that you may know him and rejoice in that knowledge, enjoy that knowledge forever. And his plan for your life is entirely directed towards that goal. The gospel rescues you from the wilderness of unbelief and brings you into this new relationship with God, a relationship with privileges and with responsibilities. And the gospel continues to transform you day after day after day until you enter his nearer presence once and for all. How awesome that such grace should be shown to sinners. How incredible that such mercy should be shown to me and to you and me. In Christ, God, who is rich in mercy, has shown mercy to us that we should be called the children of God. Amen.